one of the earliest and most striking poems in the Old Testament. So it's messianic, talks about the Messiah, and it's so messianic that Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, actually incorporated it into her own song of triumph, the Magnificat, in Luke 1:46 through 55. And when we go through this passage, I kind of noticed that as we've been starting 1 Samuel, which is starts out with the life of Hannah, there's a pattern in her life. And the title of the sermon is Hannah's Praise, because that's what verses 1 through 10 and chapter 2 are. But the pattern in her life started way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll just go through that real quickly. But it's the same pattern that all believers have. And the first thing that she is described as having is trials and troubles. So how many of you have trials and troubles? Raise your hands. All right. So that's pretty universal. In fact, Jesus said when we become believers in Him, we will have more, not less. But the good news is we have Jesus. And I don't know how anyone gets through any trials without Jesus. So that's the good thing. So we'll go through these. First thing we have are her trials in 1 Samuel 1, 1 and 2. I'll just read these again. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And I think even if you're a man, you can imagine the incredible stress that this put on Hannah. It's pretty clear probably that Hannah was Elkanah's wife, period. They were married. But she couldn't bear children. And so what men did wrongly in those days is they would marry another wife who could bear children. And how hard that was on all three of them. And we've seen it in the past. If you think of Abraham and you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham and Jacob both messed up in that way in all kinds of trouble. And this is not good for anyone involved. This brings a lot of trial. And this is what she was living with. Not to mention, you got to think about when Hannah lived. She lived in the time of the judges. And if you don't remember the judges, which we preached through last year, the last judge was Samson, who, while he was called by God to be a judge, was really not a good example of a follower of God. He was a messed up man in so many ways. And he was the final judge that's kind of listed in the book of Judges. After that, you've got this guy named Micah who starts his own religion. He gets a Levite to be his own personal priest. It's just messed up. And at the very end of the book of Judges, they almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. And this is what Hannah's living in, is this totally corrupt age. Where people are doing really, really gross things after that I'm not going to mention anymore as long as I speak from the pulpit. I said a little bit too much when we went through it, but just really disgusting things. And this was the nation of Israel. This is where they had gotten. And God was gracious to give them judges. And now, at this point, there's no judge as far as we know. And we don't know what's going to happen. Of course, you might know. But these are the trials that she's going through. And so the second thing we see in her life is that from those trials, she has a prayer to God. And I'm going to read this passage beginning in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, when she's in the temple, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. And I'm going to say Yahweh most of the time now where it says Lord, because that's what it is. It's His name. I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli, was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." This is a pattern that we can we can follow as well. When we have those trials, when we are oppressed in spirit, when we have concern, when we're being provoked, we can pour out our soul before Yahweh. And that's what He wants us to do. That's what she does. What a great woman. And then third, we see Hannah's faith. After she says those things to the priest, Eli answers and says to her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This is an incredible passage right here. Now, I mentioned it last time when we were in this. Not that she necessarily believed that she was going to get a son just because Eli said, "May he grant your request." But she had the faith to know that God was going to do what's best. And she started eating again, and she wasn't really eating, and now her face was no longer sad. She had the faith in Yahweh to do what He was going to do, whatever that might be. I just see that as a great testimony of her faith. And the result is that Hannah bears Samuel and names him Samuel, which kind of means asked of God, giving testimony of the fact that she asked and God granted. Everyone will know that because his name is Samuel. And then she began to raise him in Yahweh, in the Word. And this is a woman who knows who Yahweh is. We'll see that from her praise in chapter 2. All His attributes, all His characteristics, she knows Him. And it has to be from His Word. This is a woman who has a faith that doesn't come out of a vacuum. Nobody has strong faith that's just like that. They all have to be in the Word of God. They all have to be with God's people. Elkanah went up to Jerusalem for the feasts and took Hannah with him. She knew the Word of God. She congregated with God's people. And that faith is born out of that. And if you struggle with your faith, get into God's Word. Immerse yourself with God's people. And then do God's work. That's the third thing she did. She raised Samuel according to the precepts of Yahweh, according to His grace. And we're going to see that that pays off as well, to raise your children that way. Later it says she has five more children. I imagine they turned out to be men and women of God as well, three sons and two daughters. And that's exciting, that her work is to do what the Lord would have her do. And so when she sings this song that we're going to look at, right now, Hannah's praise, it comes from the knowledge of the Lord that she knows. And so her praise begins, and we'll just go through this piece by piece here. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord.'" She, her heart, which is her feelings, her thoughts, are lifted up, and she is just praising God. And then she says her horn is exalted in the Lord. That's her strength. A horn is what an animal has on its head that is able to have a lot of might and protection and probably even strength and power. And so it has been raised up because of Yahweh. She says, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I think personally she's probably talking about Peninnah here, her enemy, who was making fun of her, giving her a hard time because she didn't have any children, which was very wrong for Peninnah to do. And this is the only time, I think, that Hannah kind of references Peninnah to say she's going to speak boldly against her. And that's probably the right thing to do. You should never have spoken to me that way. God had a plan, and it made it really hard on me to kind of see what His plan was, and now that His plan has come through, I see that you were very wrong to do that. And so she says, "I speak boldly against my enemies." That's just interesting to me. But she does it because He has come to save her from that distress, but also just general salvation from her sin. And so after she makes that comment that I think is referenced to Peninnah, she then goes on and broadens out her praise infinitely. She's no longer concerned with that petty thing, even though it wasn't petty. Now it's petty compared to the praise that she has for the Lord. She says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." And holy, as I keep saying, means separate. Separate from sin. Separate from evil. And no one is holy like Yahweh is. And just to show you a few of these, in fact, these are actually four attributes I have in your insert. Four attributes that she mentions of Yahweh. First one is that he's holy. And we see in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And I learned a long time ago that Hebrew doesn't have a superlative, which so they have to say holy three times to mean, okay, no one's holier. He is the holiest, is why we would say it. Holiest is Yahweh, the hosts. And they say, holy, holy, holy. That is a defining characteristic of our God. John in Revelation 4 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And then in verse 8, John sees this: "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" And those are all caps because he's quoting from the Old Testament there. But that's, or those angels were. And that's the same thing. That's the defining characteristic of Yahweh, is that he is holy, he is separate. Moses, in his top 40 song, Horse and Rider, you may have heard it, it's a country tune. Exodus 15:11, one of the lines is, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" But first of all, majestic in his separateness from anything to do with sin or evil. So holy is one attribute. The next attribute, she says there is no one holy like you. And then she says, "There is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And you might almost say there's five attributes. But anyway, there is no one beside you. Now, if you think about that, I think that's where I go, yeah. If you think about who God is, created everything, perfect, compared to him, there really isn't anything else, if you wanted to kind of compare him. I think that's what she's kind of saying. It's just unfathomable how great he is. And I think of it kind of like this difficult statement that Jesus has in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, Jesus doesn't want us to hate our parents and our siblings and our children. What does he mean by that? He means our love for God has to be infinitely higher than our love for anything else, because he's infinitely more valuable, infinitely more lovable. And when you say infinitely, do the math, that means everything else is zero. But of course, we're to love each other and our family. But that's an interesting statement, and I think that's related to what Hannah was saying. There is no one else but God. Psalm 16:2, which doesn't really relate, but I like quoting Psalm 16. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, I have no good besides you.'" So all the good that human beings have doesn't count compared to the good that we have because of God. And so it is that she says, "There is no one holy like you, Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then she says, "Boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And I, you know, she could be talking about Peninnah here, but I think she's talking about all naysayers of the Lord, of Yahweh. Don't boast so proudly. Don't be so arrogant. God knows everything. You can't possibly be arrogant against him. That just doesn't make any sense. And that's another attribute of him, is that he knows everything. Matthew Henry, whom I've always wanted to quote in a sermon, so here we go. He's an amazing writer. She takes little notice of the particular mercy she was now rejoicing in, does not commend Samuel for the prettiest child, the most toward and sensible for his age that she ever saw, as fond parents are too apt to do. No, she overlooks the gift and praises the giver. Every stream should lead us to the fountain, and the favors we receive from God should raise our admiration of the infinite perfections there are in God. There may be other Samuels, but there are no other Jehovahs. There are none beside thee. Note, God is to be praised as a peerless being and of unparalleled perfection. This glory is due unto his name, to own not only that there is none like him, but that there is none besides him. All others are pretenders. And so he has knowledge. He knows everything. And the final characteristic I put down there is a discerning judge. He does judge. He is the judge. And his actions are, he weighs actions and he knows the truth and he is just. And so it is that she says, don't boast, don't let arrogance come of your mouth. So I think of it kind of like this. If you think it, still don't say it. Don't be arrogant against God, because he makes no mistake in his judging. And then she has about ten stark contrasts that go through what God is able to do and how he's able to do it. And so she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. Now notice, she had five more children. She only had six. So either she said seven because it's a perfect number and people like that in the Bible, or she counts Samuel twice. He's a pretty cool kid, you'll see. So maybe that's okay. But even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. Just looking at those, I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life where people around me have gotten promoted instead of me, and I felt, you know, jealous. And then they got fired, and then that was me. So it's kind of humbled me, like, yikes, you know, that could have been me. You know, it just got to think about how the Lord does what he does, and we got to trust that in our lives, especially young people. Because that's going to happen to you in various jobs, and you just have to trust the Lord. You have a plan for me. I want to do what you want me to do, and so help me to be content. But all of this is possible for God to shake things up, to bring down the rich and bring up the needy. He does this because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. So, scientifically, we know that there are pillars under the earth, and it's flat, and the earth sits on it. Was that recorded okay? Did you get that? Okay. It's kind of a laughing matter, but there is a wonderful church, and you know the pastor. He's actually spoken here. He had a Bible study leader that was teaching the earth was flat. And he didn't know what to do, and I was praying for him about that, because he had been teaching the Bible there for 5-6 years, and all of a sudden this came up that he was saying that, and And so a month later, I asked him, so what's going on with that Bible study teacher? He died.
Oh.
That's not what I was praying for, but I guess God didn't like that either. I don't know. But so physically, there are not pillars of the earth. The earth's not flat. But the concept here that she knows is that God can do anything he wants. And he does it within the free will of humankind. That's even harder. It's one thing for him to make him go, Dan, turn right. Okay, start walking. And he could do that. But rather, it's more incredible to do it with the working of everyone else in my life to make me do what he'd have me do by my own free will. That takes a lot more work. Try it sometime. So thank God that she sees that he is sovereign and is able to do all these stark contrasts. We move on to verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his exalted. So, amazing that she mentions all this, and she ends with her, this is the end of her praise here, then they depart and go home. She ends with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So let me ask you guys a question. You can just answer verbally here. Who was Israel's king at this time? What was that?
There was none.
There was none. It's a pretty good answer. Anybody else got one?
There was none.
What?
There was none.
Very good, Alex.
Out of the crowd.
It's interesting because there was no king, and in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, Moses is telling the people of Israel this: when you enter the land in which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Interesting that Moses was able to prophesy that, and some very distinct details in there, especially about the wives and silver and gold. That didn't exactly follow through with the kings. Later in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 36, Moses says this, Yahweh will bring you and your king, whom you have set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Now, I'm fairly certain the Israelites, when they're hearing this, have kind of nodded off, and they're like, what do you say? I don't know. That doesn't make any sense. Okay. But that came true, sadly. If any of them understood it, they probably are very depressed. But he mentions a king in both of these things. And when we went through Judges, we noticed in Judges 9 that this Abimelech made himself king, which didn't work out. He actually ruled for 3 years, but it wasn't ordained by God. And Jotham says to him, now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, but they hadn't. And so Jotham ends up judging. But later on in Judges, 4 times it's repeated about being a king in Israel or not. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. 18:1, in those days there was no king of Israel. 19:1, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. And the very last sentence in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's where Hannah's living right now, in the beginning of 1 Samuel. No king. So you're right, there was no king. However, later on in Samuel, spoiler alert, put your hands over your ears and hum if you don't want to hear this. 1 Samuel 8, beginning verse 6, they have asked Samuel to get a king. They want a king, just like Moses prophesied. And it says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Now, it's the only reference I can find in the whole Old Testament that God was actually their king. It's not that they had no king. They had Yahweh as their king. But it's just kind of thrown out there right there. He says, "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And then Samuel does. He tells them about heavy taxes, taking your children to be servants, taking your property. And we don't know anything like that, do we? But, you know, when I look around and they pick up my garbage and the fire comes when I have a fire and the police come when we house prisoners and they don't turn out too well, I'm like, thank God for taxes, because that's what that's for, you know? That's good stuff. So, they do have a king. The king is Yahweh, and she is prophesying in a way. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, when the commentators see king and anointed together, they think Jesus. They think Messiah. Now, kings were anointed in Psalm 89:20. The Lord says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." And you'll see that there actually is physical oil that Samuel's going to anoint the first two kings, human kings of Israel, with actual oil. So they are anointed, but a lot of the people think that Hannah here is talking about the Messiah who will come. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed, the Messiah. But how amazing that her son, Samuel, becomes the man who calls and anoints the first king of Israel and calls and anoints the second king of Israel. What a high calling that Samuel's going to have. And it's because Hannah dedicated him to the Lord, raised him in the Lord, and then for whatever reason, Samuel just chose to follow the Lord with all his heart. So that's a wonderful thing. And when we look at this passage, we think of Jesus, we think of his ultimate fulfillment in these things. It says in verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Does that make you think of Jesus at all? God killed Jesus. He willingly killed himself, allowed himself to be killed, but God the Father killed him too, and yet rose him from the dead, made him alive. And he went down to Sheol and came back up. Verse 7, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." Nobody was richer than Jesus, and pretty much very few people were poorer than Jesus when he was on earth. "He brings low. He also exalts." And then in verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on him. By his sovereign work, he took Jesus and has exalted him above everyone else because of his incredible depths to what he was willing to go to pay for not only our sin, but to pay for Israel, to defeat the fallen angels, all kinds of work he did with his death. And that death, of course, is so important that we have been given a memorial that we are to do as often as we do it. And we're going to do that this morning, the Lord's Supper. And as we go to that, scriptures say that it's very clear that we are to have a time of confession. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." ominous words. Not entirely sure what they mean, but it's clear that it's important that we confess before we go to the Lord's Supper. And for any of you that don't know the Lord, well, this is your chance. You can do that right now. You just have to know that you are estranged from God because of your sin. You were born that way, and of course you know that you act that way. And if you don't know that, then it's not time for you to come to the Lord. But if you do acknowledge that, then you acknowledge that Jesus, as God and man, was able to pay for your sin by dying and to put the triumph in it by rising again. And you can just confess that during this confession time. The rest of us who are in Christ, whether you're a member of this church, an attender of this church, a visitor today, if you're in Christ, you're welcome to take the communion with us. But before we do that, we're going to just be silent, go before the Lord and listen to what the Holy Spirit would say about anything we should confess.